Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who is with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. This is God's word.
Thanks, Emily. Evening all. My name's Sam Stevenson. If we've not met, I'm the student minister here. It's an absolute privilege to be continuing our teaching series in the book of Galatians. Shall we pray together as we turn to God's word? Let's pray. Father, it's an amazing thing that we can know you. We can know you truly through these words that you have spoken for our instruction. And so, Father, give us ears to hear and hearts ready to receive what you have to say to us this evening. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When do you unite and when do you fight? When do you stand with other Christians, work with them? When do you fight them? That's what we're thinking about tonight. There's a joke that's often told about Christians. It goes something like this. Once I saw this guy on a bridge about to jump. I said, "Don't do it." He said, "Nobody loves me." I said, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Are you Christian or Jewish?" He said, "Christian." I said, "Me too." "What denomination?" He said, "Baptist." I said, "Me too." "Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He said, "Northern Baptist." I said, "Me too." "Northern Baptist Conservative or Northern Baptist Liberal?" And he said, Northern Conservative Baptist." I said, "Me too." "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern Region?" And he said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region." And I said, "Me too." "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And he said, "Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And I said, "Die, heretic," and left him to his fate. And we chuckle. And we chuckle because it's highlighting a diagnosis that's true, right? Sometimes we're too quick to fight when we should unite. But there are other times, surely, where the opposite is true, where we're too quick to unite, where what we really should do is fight. If we never fight for the gospel, we lose the gospel. If you just look at the number of institutions, even just here in the UK, who were once fierce advocates of the gospel, who over time have lost the gospel altogether. Alcoholics Anonymous, Salvation Army, the Red Cross, the Scout Movement, most of the colleges at Oxford and Cambridge Universities, the YMCA, and that's without naming any churches or denominations. And I think as you look at the kind of what's happened, the first generation believed the gospel and fought for it. The second generation assumed the gospel and stopped fighting for it. And the third generation lost the gospel altogether. When do you unite and when do you fight? It's a crucial question. It really matters that we get this right. When do you work with other Christians? When do you fight? Now, we're in the book of Galatians. as Matt mentioned. And Paul has already shown he's up for a fight. If you just cast your eyes back to chapter 1, verse 6, his opening words really in the letter to these Christians in Galatia, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." Paul's up for a fight. He's not afraid to pull his punches. The gospel of grace is too precious for that. Jesus has accomplished your salvation. And it seems that in Galatia, people are trying to say that you need to add something to it. Don't do that, Paul says. Jesus has accomplished your salvation. You add to it, you lose it. Don't do that. And we've seen him defending his authority to make such a claim. He's been saying, "My gospel is God's gospel, is the gospel. I know the true gospel. I received it directly from God, not from any other Jerusalem apostles." But in our passage today, we see 14 years later, he goes to Jerusalem. And digging into the reasons for his visit is going to really help us answer this crucial question. When do you unite and when do you fight? Three things. There's a little outline on your sheets to help you know where you're going. First, unite in defense of the gospel. Secondly, fight those who distort the gospel. And thirdly, partner with those who love the gospel. Okay, that's where we're heading, just as we work through. So first thing then, unite in defense of the gospel. Cast your eyes back with me, chapter 2, verse 1. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain." So for 14 years, he's been traveling around, and his single focus has been mission. Mission. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's died for sins and he's risen from the dead, and salvation and forgiveness of sins are being proclaimed in his name to all nations. And people need to hear this gospel that saves from hell, for heaven, for eternity. And for 14 years, his focus has not been on sort of presenting a visible united witness with the Jerusalem church. It's not that he's been disunited from them. They preach the same gospel fundamentally in Christ. They are united. And it's also not that visible Christian unity is a bad thing, quite the opposite. But the commission that Jesus left the church is to make disciples of all nations. And this former Jew, once zealous in his hatred of Jesus, is now zealous in his proclamation of Jesus. And for 14 years, his focus has been on that. Except, now there's a threat. And almost certainly, Acts chapter 15 is the background that's prompted this journey to Jerusalem. I put the very start of Acts chapter 15 on the screen. Certain people came down to Judea from Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now, suddenly there's a sharp dispute. There's a debate on an issue where you can't just sort of agree to disagree and leave it there. Paul has been teaching God's gospel, the gospel of grace. Jesus has accomplished your salvation. He has done it all. You add to it, you lose it. But now there's a kind of compelling alternative gaining credibility amongst this fledgling church. To be saved, you need Jesus. Yes, he gets you most of the way, but you also need to be circumcised, just as the Old Testament people of God were. You need to be circumcised in order to really be a proper Christian. And Paul is worried. He writes, "I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain." Now let's be clear. Paul doesn't need the backing of the Jerusalem church in order to know the truth. He knows the truth. He knows the truth. He's not suddenly having doubts about whether he's got it right. He's not double checking with a higher authority. There is no higher authority because he got his gospel directly from God. His gospel is God's gospel, is the gospel. But his concern, rather, is a missional one. For 14 years, he's been traveling around, assuring Gentile believers that they're loved by God and accepted and welcomed by him on the basis of their faith in Jesus. Jesus has accomplished your salvation. But if suddenly different branches of the church start saying different things, especially if an important branch of the church, like up in Jerusalem, starts saying something different, it could wreck the confidence of these baby Christians. Now, he doesn't want his ministry to have been a waste. So he goes. Seems prompted by some kind of revelation from God in some way. And he's wise. We see he meets privately with the Jerusalem leaders, Peter, James, and John. He presents to them the gospel that he's been preaching among the Gentiles. The gospel needs to be defended. The church needs to speak with one voice. And that's always been the case. When the gospel needs defending, often there's been church councils that have sought to defend the truth. And I think it's a helpful principle for us in general. Unite in defense of the gospel. If you think a fight is brewing, don't fight alone. Paul takes Barnabas with him. He takes Titus with him. He wants to take the leaders of the Jerusalem church with him as he seeks to defend the gospel. That's wise. Safety in numbers is a terrible way to work out the truth, but it's a great way to defend the truth. Unite in defense of the gospel. Some of you know I've got myself ordained into the Church of England in the last couple of years, and I found myself in the middle of this heated fight. It's been going on before my time, but it's the kind of current moment, the heated fight over whether to hold to the Bible's teaching on marriage and sex or change it to align more closely with our culture. And it's not a fight really anybody wants to have, especially because there are precious people made in God's image who find themselves caught in the crossfires often on this. But because in Scripture, marriage is a picture of the gospel. You can't change your mind about marriage and be left with the same gospel. And so it is a fight that has needed to happen. And one of the things that's been giving me joy and hope in the fight is the growing unity amongst Bible-believing Orthodox Christians, especially across churches kind of historically labeled charismatic or conservative evangelical. We're thrilled at Christchurch Mayfair by the formation of something called the Alliance. They've got a swish little logo. And it's a sort of network of networks formed in order to speak with a strong, united voice in defense of the gospel in the Church of England. That's wise. It's wise to unite in defense of the gospel. That's the first thing. But second thing, fight. Fight those who distort the gospel. There's no point uniting to defend the gospel if you never actually fight. And when the gospel's under threat, Paul fights. Verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were, makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. See, Paul will fight anyone who tries to add to the gospel. Jesus has accomplished your salvation. You add to it, you lose it. And here Paul describes the experience of living in the gospel as freedom, as glorious freedom. We've been singing about the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And I was trying to think in my sheltered little life, what's the greatest experience, what's the greatest lived experience of freedom that I've had. And I thought back to my time studying up in Durham. I remember well the atmosphere around campus in the 4 weeks running up to exams. Any of the Durham graduates in the room will know this, but having largely ignored their degree for 7 months, suddenly everyone becomes a slave to their degree. Social activities are dropped and sports fixtures are postponed. The library switches to 24-hour opening. That's when you know they're serious. And I remember well trying hard to get my head around complex analysis in first year and the entire history of Italian culture in second year and greatly regretting not doing more for the rest of the year. And it felt like slavery. But then, come the end of May, the glorious, sweet feeling of completing your final exam and freedom. Nothing more to do except flop by the river and soak up the sun. And if someone comes along telling you lies, there's an extra exam you forgot to sit, get back in the library, you want to say, no, go away. Don't you dare ruin this glorious experience of freedom that I'm enjoying. And it's a trivial illustration, but if you're here as a Christian, if you've understood the gospel of Jesus, you will know the far, far greater freedom that comes from knowing that he has done it all. Nothing more to do. He has paid the sin debt for me. He has suffered death and hell for me. He has lived a righteous life for me. There's nothing more to do. We have a glorious freedom in Christ Jesus. And it's because of how precious that freedom is that Paul is so fierce in his defense of it. Don't ruin it. Don't ruin it. Notice how he describes his opponents, some false believers that infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and make us slaves. It's a picture sort of taken straight out of the battlefield. Picture your favorite kind of war movie. Enemy agents in the ranks, spies intent on sabotage. When does Paul fight? Well, one, when the gospel's threatened. So he's not going to die on every hill. But if someone's undermining the gospel of Jesus, the salvation that we have in him, the sweet freedom that comes from knowing there's nothing more to do, he's not going to stay silent. So one, when the gospel's threatened. But two as well, when his opponents are actively pushing an agenda. Sometimes you'll meet a Christian with all kinds of strange ideas that don't seem to bear any resemblance to what the Bible says. That doesn't automatically make them a false believer. Sometimes they've just been badly taught, and actually they're all ears as you gently question them and sort of point them back to the scriptures. That's very different to somebody who's actively pushing an agenda. Enemy spies infiltrating the ranks, trying to drag people back into slavery. And so Paul says, verse 5, we did not give in to them for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We did not give in to them. We fought them, effectively. This gospel freedom is too precious. Paul will fight anyone who tries to add to the gospel. And it seems here, I think it's just a hint, that would have included the Jerusalem apostles. Verse 6, he says, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me, God doesn't show favoritism, they added nothing to my message. In other words, if they had added something to my message, I'd have opposed them too. And we're going to see actually next week, he does. He stands against Peter. But wonderfully here, on this occasion when the gospel is threatened, they and Paul stand together to defend this gospel of glorious freedom. Fight those who distort the gospel. That's the call here. So unite those, unite with others in defense of the gospel, fight those who distort the gospel, and thirdly, partner with those who love the gospel. These last verses, verse 6 to the end of this passage, what a precious moment this is in the history of Christianity. The mutual recognition between Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter, James, and John, apostolic leaders of the Jewish background believers in Jerusalem. What a precious moment. Verse 7, on the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along. Oh, imagine being a fly on the wall as they swapped stories in that room in Jerusalem, of the gospel advancing in power, of thousands being convicted of sin and turning to Jesus and being baptized, and miraculous signs accompanying the gospel, authenticating its message, all on the basis of this message of freedom that Jesus has accomplished your salvation. Oh, there's a glorious mutual recognition here. The right hand of fellowship is held out, strategizing together. You keep going to the Gentiles, we'll keep sharing the gospel with the Jews, and reminding each other of what they know already. Hey, remember the poor. Remember the poor. Just a brief word on that. The true gospel, the gospel of grace, I believe it's the most inclusive message ever preached to humanity, because it doesn't in any way depend on who you are or what you've done. It depends on Jesus. He has accomplished your salvation. It depends on him. And so whether you're a millionaire or a homeless person, a stockbroker or an ex-convict, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. It's for rich and poor alike, except we don't tend to forget the rich, do we? So that's why this reminder is so needed. We need that reminder to not forget the poor. Jesus shared the good news of the gospel with society's outcasts, do we? We need that reminder, don't we? We need that, because we don't forget the rich, but we are tempted to forget the poor. But what a joyful moment of unity this is. Psalm 133 puts it like this: how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And I wonder if you've had that experience where you meet believers from a totally different part of the world to you and discover that they believe the same gospel and worship the same Lord and live by the same Spirit. It's very hard to explain how precious that is to someone who's not a Christian. In the last year alone, I've met believers from Kyrgyzstan, from Pakistan, from Iran, from Myanmar. It is extraordinary to discover that despite our differences, we believe the same gospel, and therefore we can work together to proclaim it. We can partner together. And we can overlook differences. And of course there's going to be differences. We can overlook differences of language. I'm not just talking about sort of French or Chinese, but sometimes people don't work together when they should, because they just sort of describe things in different ways, just use different language. So one church might talk about sharing a prophetic word, and another church might talk about sharing something the Lord has placed on my heart. And actually, maybe they're talking about exactly the same thing. Or one church might talk about being on mission with Jesus, and another might talk about looking for evangelistic opportunities. And again, maybe they're talking about the same thing, just using different language. We can overlook that. Language matters, but we can overlook differences of language. If we believe the same gospel, we can work together. Or second, we can overlook differences of culture. I had the joy in 2017 of visiting Grace Point Church in Kikuyu on the outskirts of Nairobi in Kenya. Let me tell you, when we were there was no countdown timer on the screen like we have here at CCM. They don't do that. They don't do that in Nairobi, Kenya. We started half an hour after the scheduled start time. We danced. We clapped. Our worship was freer. It was more spontaneous. Culture matters, but we can overlook differences of culture if we believe the same gospel. Or three, we can overlook differences of strategy. There'll be some in the UK who look to use the historic assets of the Church of England for gospel ministry. That's tended to be our strategy at Christchurch Mayfair, as we've been involved planting St Peter's Fulham and St Paul's Haringey and St Augustine's Wembley Park. Others will look to spread the gospel by unshackling themselves from the Church of England and enjoying the greater freedom to plant churches and start new ministries. And we're grateful to be part of a London-based sort of church planting network called Co-Mission, where we joyfully overlook differences of strategy as we partner together in the gospel. But if you're gonna partner together in the work of the gospel, you do need to both believe and love the same gospel. It's not going to work otherwise. Of course, you can work with all kinds of people for all kinds of causes, especially in ethical issues. We can and should work with people who have very different understandings of the gospel. So when I petitioned my MP to vote against the assisted dying bill, I did so gladly, shoulder to shoulder with Muslims and Catholics and pagans and atheists and anybody else who wrote in. And so you don't have to agree on the gospel to work together at all, but to partner together in gospel work, gospel ministry, gospel mission, evangelism, you have to agree on the gospel. And what a precious moment this is in the history of the church, as Paul and the Jerusalem pillars grasp hands, go their separate ways, and continue making the gospel known. Partner with those who love the gospel. So when do you unite, and when do you fight? That was where we began. Well, we've seen for Paul, unites in defense of the gospel, fights those who distort the gospel, partner with those who love the gospel. Do it all for the gospel. For the gospel that brings freedom. Fight for the gospel. If you're going to fight, fight for the gospel. Unite for the gospel. As we close, I just want to briefly say two things by way of application to us. Don't be too proud to partner, and don't be too fearful to fight. And the challenge is, I want the right people to hear the right command. Because we're all wired differently, right? And in a room like this, some are naturally up for a fight to the merest whiff of disagreement, and they've strapped on their bazooka, and they're halfway up the nearest hill, ready to go and die on it. And sometimes you meet people wired that way, and you want to say, is there anyone you can work with? But others just hate conflict. Oh, why do there have to be so many fights? Why can't we just all agree to disagree and stay united? Sometimes you meet people wired that way, and you want to say, is there anything you would actually fight for? You will know how you're wired. If you don't, ask someone who knows you well. What's my tendency? Which of these am I most likely to fall into? Don't be too proud to partner. Don't be too fearful to fight. Now, what might that look like? Let me just flesh those out briefly with some stories from history. Okay, so firstly, don't be too proud to partner. One of the greatest tragedies, I think, of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was something called the Marburg Colloquy of 1529. A meeting between the two German-speaking reformers, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, in the town of Marburg in Germany, to try and find common cause politically and theologically. They both loved the gospel. They both had rediscovered the true biblical gospel. They were both actively engaged in reforming the church according to the teaching of the Bible. Could they unite? Tragically, no. They debated for 4 days. They produced a 15-point joint statement, and they affirmed 14 points of agreement on the gospel of grace. But they couldn't agree on one thing. Where was Jesus physically at the moment where we received the Lord's Supper? This is a quote from point 15. Here's point 15 of the Marburg Colloquy. Although at this time we have not reached an agreement as to whether the true body and blood of Christ are bodily present in the bread and wine, nevertheless, each side should show Christian love to the other side, insofar as conscience will permit, and both sides should diligently pray to Almighty God that through his Spirit he might confirm us in the right understanding. So it sounds fair enough. Did they show Christian love to one another? No. Tragically, no. Luther, following it, refused to recognize Zwingli as a genuine Christian. After the colloquy, called him a perverted man who had no part of Christ and was 7 times worse than when he was a papist. What would have happened if they'd found that agreement? As they should have done. What precious example of unity and gospel partnership might have been set for future Protestants to follow? Sadly, we'll never know. And the story just simply illustrates the point. Don't be too proud to partner. Because surely that is the sin that lurks underneath a pugnacious spirit. Pride. An inability to consider any viewpoint apart from your own. Don't be too proud to partner. And some of us need to hear that tonight. But also don't be too fearful to fight. 8 years before Marburg, on the 17th of April, 1521, Luther had appeared before an imperial assembly in the German city of Worms, spelt like worms. Because initially he had no interest in breaking from the established Roman church, only in reforming the existing church. But he was a prolific writer, and his writings in defense of the gospel had begun to circulate and attract the attention of the church and political authorities. And he attended the assembly of his own volition. He was given safe passage and was asked 2 questions. Did you write this list of books? Do you stand by their contents? And he knew what was at stake, right? If he took back what he'd written, he could be welcomed back into the church. If he refused, he'd be branded a heretic and could be burned at the stake. What would you have done? Serious question. It's tempting, isn't it, to sort of read these figures from history and assume they were made of Teflon, that they're sort of from a different universe. But he must have been quaking at his boots at the thought of having the established church out to get him. He asked for a day to consider his response, and he gave his most famous speech, ending with these words: "Since your most serene majesty and your highnesses require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear that they have fallen into error and even into inconsistency with themselves. If then I'm not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I'm not satisfied by the very text I've cited, if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And reading again, I found the most moving line to be there at the very end. "God help me." He was a feisty character, but he was scared. He didn't want this fight. And we should never love the fight. But when the gospel's at stake, there are moments where you have to pray, "God help me. Help me not be a coward. Help me not be too fearful. Help me to fight." When do you fight? When do you unite? Friends, do it all for the gospel. This gospel is so precious. It's a gospel that brings freedom. This is the only message that can save. Fight for the gospel. Unite for the gospel. Do it all for the gospel. Should we pray together? Father, you know our hearts as we sit here this evening. Father, you know which part of my conclusion there that we need to hear. Father, help us not to be too proud to partner. Help us not to be too fearful to fight. Father, help us. Help us to be driven by your gospel, following the footsteps of those who've gone before us, to stand up for the truth of the gospel, this glorious gospel that brings freedom in our generation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.